Deuteronomy chapter 32. This chapter records the Song of the Rock. There are three songs that Israel sang in the Old Testament scriptures. In Exodus chapter 15, it was the Song of the Sea. In Numbers chapter 21, it was the Song of the Spring. But here, in the context of Deuteronomy chapter 32, it is the Song of the Rock. Deuteronomy chapter 32 contains a concise and comprehensive history of the nation of Israel, from the bondage of Egypt right on to the peace and prosperity of Emmanuel's land. There are two strands of truth that run throughout this particular chapter. First of all, is emphasized the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. And also, parallel to that, the unfaithfulness, the waywardness, the defection of the nation of Israel. From verse 4 to verse 14 of the chapter, we find that Israel is at the center of all God's earthly ways. And from verse 15 to verse 43 is the prophetic section of this chapter, and we'll begin our reading this evening at verse 15. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Here we have the apostasy of the nation of Israel. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, of which we have been hearing this evening already. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto demons, not to God, to gods whom they knew not. To new gods they came up newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them, because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them, I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap mischiefs upon them, I will spend my arrows upon them, they shall be burnt with hunger, and devoured with burning heat, and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of the beasts upon them, with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword without and terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling also with the man of grey hairs. I said, I would scatter them into corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. Were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath not done all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase 1,000 and 2 put to 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock, the rock of the Gentiles, is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? And here the time of the end is in view. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people being Israel, and repent himself for his servants, when he seeth that their power is gone, and there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword, and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies, the Gentiles, and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. And here we have a glimpse of the millennium. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land, the land of Palestine, and to his people, the nation of Israel. I'd like, first of all, to say a few words about the objects of prophecy, about the origins of prophecy, and about the oracles of prophecy. Regarding the objects of prophecy, it has been aptly remarked that the study of prophecy will deepen and extend our communion with God. The brother has been emphasizing the fact that we ought to have increasingly an experimental, an experiential knowledge of our God. And so the study of prophecy will tend to deepen and to extend our communion with God. And then secondly, it will have the effect upon us of causing us to realize more clearly that man's only possible hope in a doomed world is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is man's only hope in a doomed world. And thirdly, if the implications of prophecy are truly appreciated, it will separate God's people from a defiling world. First of all, it will deepen and extend our communion with God. Secondly, it will make us realize abundantly that Christ is the only hope for man in a doomed world. And thirdly, it will have the effect of separating the believers from this defiling world through which we are passing at this time. Now, regarding the origins of prophecy, there are several important chapters that are simply basic to the study of prophecy. For example, Genesis chapters 10 and 11, they show the framework of the nations of the earth in relation to the people of God. The framework of the earth divided into nations. And it is the divine intention that Israel should be at the very hub of the national system of things. So Genesis chapters 10 and 11 are very important chapters in the study of prophecy. Then Genesis chapter 12, it introduces us to the history, not of nations, but of a man. The man Abraham, and it is the divine intention that ultimately God will recover the nations of earth through Abraham and his seed. Recover them, that is to say, from the devil, and to recover them for blessing. And this, of course, will be fulfilled in the last verse that we read this evening from Deuteronomy chapter 32, when the Lord Jesus establishes in righteousness and spreads peace to every part of his millennial kingdom. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 32, this chapter, as we've said already, contains a succinct and a comprehensive history of the nation of Israel. And as we said too, the faithfulness of God throughout all the defection and idolatry and disobedience of God's earthly people is emphasized throughout the verses of the chapter. And we've got that history presented to us from the bondage of Egypt right on to the prosperity and peace of Emmanuel's land. And the roots of prophecy are to be found in this chapter, the 32nd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Incidentally, there are several points which should be borne in mind in relation to Israel. We must remember that Israel is not at present God's people. Israel is not at present God's people. The church in the present era of time is the chief interest of God in this world in which we live. And then secondly, Israel is the only people on earth whose history is sure. All the histories of the other nations lie in the mists and legends of antiquity. But the history of Israel is sure. And moreover, Israel is the only nation in which there has never been without a remnant faithful to God. A nation that has never existed without a remnant faithful to God. And God, however, does not today own the remnant as a nation, but he providentially recognizes oversight over the movements of his people here on earth. Not owning the remnant officially, but overseeing it providentially in the days in which we live. Now, the oracles of prophecy. In addition to the chapters that we've mentioned already, the fundamental truth of prophecy is to be found in certain key chapters in the Word of God. And the ways of God through the ages of time in this scene of earth can only be clearly understood if careful regard is had to these key chapters. Of course, if the key chapters of the Word of God are misunderstood, and sometimes they are, it will lead to considerable confusion regarding our knowledge of the prophetic scheme as a whole. Key chapters, for example, are Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 to 7, where we have the Sermon on the Mount presented to us, the principles of the kingdom. And then in Matthew chapter 13, as we know, we have the similitudes of the kingdom. The similitudes of the kingdom. In Matthew's Gospel, chapters 24 and 25, We have a tremendously important discourse there, the Olivet prophecy. And then in Daniel chapter 9, we have what's sometimes termed the backbone of prophecy regarding the portion cut out of Israel's calendar of 490 years, the celebrated prophecy in Daniel of the 70 weeks. These are all very important chapters in the prophetic word. Now, regarding the purport of prophecy, first of all, a word regarding its definition. Its definition. Prophecy is the telling forth of the mind and will of God. It is primarily forth-telling rather than fore-telling, although many of the Old Testament prophecies were characterized by prediction. In our present studies here this week, we shall be chiefly concerned about the prophetic statements regarding the things to come. Insight and foresight, then, are both involved in prophecy. And prophecy, we should say, essentially concerns the rights of Christ to the earth and the vindication of the majesty of Christ in relation to this world. Regarding its demonstration, we've considered its definition, now its demonstration. And prophecy is a proof of deity, because God alone knows the end from the beginning, and as stated in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure. And also in Isaiah chapter 41, verses 22 and 23, God challenges Israel regarding their worship of idols, of which we have been already hearing this evening. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. God alone holds the key of all that's unknown, and hence prophecy is a proof of deity. Now, regarding its dimensions, I suppose we're all aware that practically two-thirds of the Bible consists of prophecy. Two-thirds of the Bible consists of prophecy. Would it then not be true to say that the believer who is ignorant of prophecy is not fully equipped for spiritual service? But having said that, a word of caution is appropriate here, for it is very easy to study the prophetic word out of a mere sense of curiosity. Man, after all, is intensely interested and greatly intrigued by the future and what it holds. He is made like that. But to be spiritually profitable, the study of prophecy must have a real effect upon the soul. It should fill us with a concern for our fellow men and women, and it should fill our hearts with compassion for their souls. Abraham, who has been mentioned already, Abraham is an example of this, for he pled with God for the cities of the plain. Now, regarding the disclosures of prophecy, amazingly, God divulges to us his plans and purposes for the earth. That is an outstanding thing, that God takes us into his confidence regarding his divine intentions, what he's going to do with the world in which we live. Again, in Abraham, we have a fitting example of this. He is designated, as we know, the friend of God. And God said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Genesis chapter 18. Then, as we've already mentioned, prophecy has to do with the earth. The church is rather the subject of Revelation. The church is heavenly in character as well as in destiny and as well as in calling, and is something out of this world altogether. Israel is the subject of prophecy, and Peter tells us that the prophetic lamp, the word, the prophetic word, is a lamp that shineth in a dark place. The dark or murky place, of course, being the world in which we live today. It is a morally dark place, as we've been hearing this evening already. Now, another point that we ought to note of importance is that prophecy is not working at the moment. The deferment of prophecy, it's not being fulfilled today, and during the church era, prophecy is suspended. The old brethren used to say that the clock of prophecy had stopped for the time being. And that is to say, it is inoperative during the period of the time between the fulfillment of Daniel's 69th prophetic week and the commencement of the detached week of that remarkable prophecy, the 70th week, during the gap period. And the very last day of the 483rd year of the prophecy, on that particular day, the Lord Jesus rode on the colt of an ass and presented himself publicly as the true Messiah and King of Israel as he rode up to Jerusalem. That was the last day of the 69th prophetic week of Daniel's illustrious prophecy. And the 70th week will not commence to run its momentous course until the entire removal of the church from this doomed world in which we live. Undoubtedly, the stage is being set and the way is being prepared at the moment, as we well know, just glancing in Eastern Europe and in the Gulf region, things are shuffling into position, no doubt, for the final showdown that will take place in the last great conflict of civilization. Now, some might say this evening in connection with this, but surely prophecy is working today. Are not the Jews going back to their own land of Palestine, Emmanuel's land? And is not the Israeli state an historical fact already? Yes, but they are going back to Palestine in unbelief. And in the mind of God, this land does not yet belong to the Jews. This is not a spiritual movement of the regathering of Israel's scattered tribes that is going on today, but it's simply one in which God is only providentially interested. For the forecast of the time of Jacob's trouble lies still ahead. Unprecedented period of tribulation and horror that is yet to fall in the vortex of Palestine in particular in relation to the apostate Jewish nation. Now, in the 2 days before the Lord Jesus died, he gave utterance to his disciples to two very important discourses. The first one was the Olivet Discourse, recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. And this discourse was an expansion of the prophecies of Daniel and of the predictions of the Old Testament prophets. It was the closing message of the Lord Jesus in the character of the Messiah of Israel. And he was addressing his disciples on that particular occasion as representatives of the faithful remnant of Israel, looking forward with hopes of earthly kingdom glory. That's how they received the words of the Olivet Discourse. They were men who were looking forward to kingdom glory established here on the earth. They had hopes of that. And so the Lord Jesus addressed them as representatives of the faithful remnant of Israel. And the day before the Lord died, he gave utterance in the upper room to a remarkable discourse there. In contrast to the Olivet prophecy, this is something new. It is in the nature of a divine revelation. It concerns the Father's house and heavenly glory, and must be distinguished, of course, from all Christ's previous teaching here on earth relative to Israel. I know that these representative disciples, representatives of the faithful remnant of Israel, who heard the words of the Lord Jesus couched in the Olivet Discourse, later on that memorable Pentecostal day, when the Lord Jesus took his seat on the throne of his Father on high, and another divine person came into this world, the Spirit of God, and on that remarkable Pentecostal day, these Jewish brethren became the nucleus of this amazing new creation of God, the very highest expression of divine creative genius, the church in which we all have a part. And so, therefore, we must distinguish between these two important discourses, the discourse on the Mount of Olives and the upper room discourse. Now, regarding the development of prophecy, both the origin and the development of prophecy can be traced in this 32nd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, the Song of the Rock, uttered by Moses. And the Song of the Rock contains, as we've said, a comprehensive history of the nation of Israel, right from Egypt, right on to the millennial kingdom. And an appreciation of these points that we have considered will enable us, no doubt, to approach the study of the scheme of prophecy in its true scriptural perspective, and to be able to coordinate and to relate the integral parts of the system of prophecy in respect to prophecy as a whole. I might wanted to say something about an amazing chapter in Isaiah this evening, the 18th chapter of Isaiah, which is a very interesting and yet a very controversial chapter, because quite a number of eminent commentators have misunderstood the substance of that chapter, and it is the carrying of a certain number of the Jews back to their own land by a maritime power, a distant maritime power, beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, beyond the Nile and the Euphrates, and, well, we know that history, although this is a nameless maritime country that is favorably disposed to the Jewish people, we do know from recent history that Britain is that country, and that after the First World War in 1918, when Palestine was liberated from the Turks, and the League of Nations at that time was set up, that the British Foreign Secretary, a man called A.J. Balfour, whom some of the older members here will no doubt remember, that he intimated to Lord Rothschild that Britain was favorably disposed to the resettling of the Jewish people as in their own national land, in the land of Palestine. But God in that chapter, you know, is quiescent. He's resting. He's taking an interest in this project that is initiated and carried out by the maritime power, Gentile power, but he's not intervening, because the moral qualifications are not right yet for the restoring and regathering of the nation of Israel into their own land of Palestine, and that will come only after the time of Jacob's trouble, when the Lord Jesus returns to earth and his feet stand upon the soil of the Mount of Olives, and that mountain is split asunder, and an escape route is made from the beleaguered city of Jerusalem in the twilight day that is spoken of in Zechariah chapter 14. Well, perhaps we have just introduced the subject in a sketchy way this evening, but if we appreciate the points that have been considered, it will enable us, as we've said, to approach the study of prophecy in a manner that is set before us in the Word of God, considering that prophecy consists of some two-thirds of the inspired scriptures, and it is up to every Christian to have an understanding at least of this wonderful system of prophecy that is disclosed and divulged to us in the Word of God, taking us into his confidence about what he's going to do with Christ in regard to the world, what he's going to do with the nations of earth, and what he's going to do with the nation of Israel at the very center of his earthly ways. And there will never be peace or blessing in this world until Israel is at the center of the national system of things, and that will take place in the mediatorial kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.